We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Let me invite you to take your Bible and go with me over to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Can you guys hear me out there? Can you hear me? Yeah? Okay. It's a little weak. Yeah. There we go. It's coming alive now. Love our guys in the booth. Amen? Give them a little bit of love. Yeah? Okay. It is my desire and passion to help our church discover, rediscover, and experience a word that I hope will become more familiar with us as time goes on, and that word is called revival. Over the past several years here at Faith Baptist Church, I believe, And it is the belief of many others as well, and I believe probably many in this building, many who are insiders and outsiders of our church, that God has done some pretty amazing things. Would you agree with that? Amen? And all glory be to Him. Amen? It's not a work of man. We know that. I believe that some people clearly have experienced what I would consider somewhat of a personal revival in their own life. Many have come back to the Lord after having been away. Many have confided or shared with me and talked to me about how they've turned from sin and addictions and various things in their life, and their marriages are getting better, their homes are being restored. Others are starting to make that step. We had probably about 100 guys just recently at a men's breakfast, and we probably had 50 to 60 of those men turn in their blank checks and say, I'm all in. And some have even waited a week. We've had a few trickle in. A couple guys said, hey, I really wanted this to be serious. I waited for a week before I gave you the check. I wanted this to mean something. I believe that at times over the past several years, our church has sensed and maybe got a taste a little bit of what we would call revival, if that's even possible. And I say this for several reasons, because as a pastor, and as your pastor, and as the pastor of church, of this church where God is allowing me to shepherd in this time, my primary responsibility is to feed and to lead the flock, to teach and to preach and to live out the Word of God. And part of my responsibility means that I have to steer our church spiritually. You guys understand what I'm saying right now? This is my job. This is my mission. This is my primary emphasis and focus as the senior shepherd, the senior bishop, if you will, of the church. And for us as a church to understand what it means to cooperate with the Spirit and to direct people and to direct and point God's people to have something, to have a closer and a deeper walk with God. And here's a phrase that if you're writing notes tonight, this is a phrase that will be very important through the next several months. You're going to hear me say this. And here it is: to seek God. To seek God. A lot of churches or pastors will push agendas and programs and principles and policies. And I think those do have their place. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to discredit those things. I think those are important things. But the one thing that God's people need above everything else is a fresh encounter with a holy God. And if we don't have that, okay, we don't have that fresh encounter, if we're not seeking God, if I'm not seeking God, if we're not seeking God, if we're not doing that, all the principles, programs, and policies and all that, it doesn't matter. You can stack all them up. Those are not going to matter in the end. God, we are not going to stand before God, and He's not going to look at us and go, that was a great policy you enacted. Man, you really worked that program. It's not going to matter. Now, as many of you know, in January, Life Action Ministries are coming back here to our church. Do you guys remember when they were here? They were here last year. I mean, how can you forget? Unless you're like super old. Just making sure you're with me, all right? Here's the deal, though. They're actually coming. They're going to be with us from a Sunday to a Sunday. So they're going to be here two Sundays, a couple of days before that, and then they'll be staying a few days after that. Now, we're going to be looking for folks to open their homes, to house some of the students who come and travel with them, the young people. My wife and I are opening our home. We're going to take some in. Several others have said you want to. They're going to be here for an extended period of time. It won't be a four-day deal. It'll actually be a full week. There'll be some family services and some special things they're doing. And the purpose of this very special week is for God's people to experience Him in a fresh way. And not just for us, but even as pastors, as staff members, to sit out here and to feed and be ministered to be challenged, to be convicted, to be led, to be a part of this. To have a movement of God in our hearts and lives. For the church to be challenged and changed. We are really, in essence, seeking God and longing for that word revival. Now, the thing is, revival doesn't happen just because you plan it. Just because you carve out time on a calendar and write, okay, this is a week for revival. And we're not necessarily even in calling it that as much as we are calling it seeking God. Revival doesn't happen just because you prepare for it. Or just because you have special people in to preach on it. And here's one. Or even because you pray for it. In fact, you're going to be hard-pressed to find passages specifically telling us to pray specifically for revival. You're going to be hard-pressed to find any verses that tell us to do that specifically. I'm reading a book right now with our pastoral staff by a guy named Daniel Henderson. And I think it may be one of the most challenging, convicting, probably eye-opening books concerning the subject of prayer and revival and God's moving that I've ever read, ever in 20 plus years of ministry. In fact, before Pastor Denver got here, I said, get the book and get caught up so that when you meet with us, and we met this morning in the upper room around 8 or so, to go over the chapter that we're in and to read and to share and then to pray. And we do this on Wednesdays. And Daniel Henderson said something in his book on prayer. He said, there is a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival. There's a difference. There's a difference between seeking revival from God and seeking God for revival. You see, the seeking of God, pursuing God, coming after God, will bring about a movement of God as we draw closer to Him. As Chad was leading us tonight, lead me to the cross, Lord. I want to get back to where You are. I want to get close to You, Lord. I feel like I've drifted away a little bit. I believe the reward that we receive when we seek God is revival. It is change. God revives us. The word revive, you know, to bring back. Something was alive and it got life breathed back into it. And so, if you're taking notes tonight, just note this, that revival is God's people repenting and returning to Him and living in righteousness. This is revival. It's God's people repenting. People think, oh, revival is when lots of people get saved. No, that's the byproduct. Revival begins with God's own people. When we begin to repent, when we begin to change, and we return to Him, and it's not just the returning, it's what happens after that. It's the living in righteousness. It's the continuation of what happened. Charles Finney, who knew a lot about this subject, old preacher of yesteryear. Anybody ever heard of Charles Finney? A few of you? If you don't know him, you should look him up and read about him. An amazing man of God. Here's what he said. He said, revival is a new beginning of obedience to God, just as in the case of a converted sinner. The first step is deep repentance, a breaking down of the heart, a getting down in the dust before God with deep humility and a forsaking of what? Say it, church. Forsaking of sin. James Buchanan said this, revival is the imparting of life to the dead and the imparting of health to those that are dying. And the reality is, in our day, is that most Christians don't think they're in need of revival. Most don't. If you speak to most Christians, you say, hey, do you think you're in need of revival? They might just kind of give you the, well, maybe, probably, yeah. I don't I don't know, not. I mean, this is a Wednesday night, right? Like, the last people that would need a message on revival would be the Wednesday night crowd, right? I mean, you guys are all the spiritual giants in the church, amen? Like, you're like those Bible scholars, you know? You know, what I have discovered about in my own life is that it's hard for Christians to seek God for revival when they really see nothing wrong with the state that they are in. When we look at our own state, we're like, you know, I might be bad, but I'm not as jacked up as them. You know, I might have a few little sin issues, you know, but listen, them, they, that church, those people. And so what we do is we have the wrong, okay, we have the wrong comparison going on, don't we? We're doing what Paul said. We're comparing ourselves by ourselves, and then we become a law unto ourselves. And we make the law that we're actually better than somebody else. And instead of looking into our own heart and in our own life and lining ourselves up with Scripture, and then what happens is we look at our country, right? Many of you know this is an important year for us as a nation. Okay? This is, I mean, like, seriously, you guys have any idea how important this is? I mean, if you're not fervently praying about this, I would urge you tonight to go home and just take a few minutes and pray about it. And every year people say, oh, this is the most important year, this is the most important year. No, this is the most important year. Like, all that before was crying wolf. And so we look at our country and we look at our culture and we cry and moan and we're missing the obvious. Our churches need changed. And Christians need to wake up. You see, too many of God's people are living in what I call a Christian cocoon, and they have gone into a Christian coma. I believe that the situation for us as a nation, and I am not a doom and gloomer, but I'm very much a realist. I honestly believe with all of my heart that the situation as a nation is going to continue to decline and decay. Read your Bible. If you think that somehow it's going to get better and turn around overnight, you seriously need to study the Scriptures. Every kingdom of man crumbles. Not one has made it, and not one's going to make it. There's only one kingdom, and it's His kingdom. My encouragement to us is get on board with His plan, but let's not just watch our country rot away without trying to do what's right by God. I believe we will continue to see deterioration. But in this, I'm hopeful, and here's why. Because I deeply believe that God can use what is happening to draw people unto Himself. God, if you study the Scriptures, you will see that God often allows a crisis so that people will come back to Him. Worst thing that God ever does is let us have our own way. When we say, God, this is what I want, this is what I want, and God says, do you not want me? And we're like, no, I want a little bit of you, but I don't want all of you, but let me have what I want. And when God says, okay, and then we get that and we realize, what a horrible decision. What a horrible decision. I believe that when people are desperate, and I mean desperate, it's in desperation that you turn to God. And I want to ask you this pointed question. When was the last time you were actually desperate for God? I don't mean when you wanted a bailout, okay? When you wanted a pinch hit on something, okay? Because as you see on the screen, devastation leads us to desperation. And there's a desire once again for us to see God. Long before we ever experience a great movement of God in our country. Are you listening? Before there is a change in the White House, there needs to be a change in the church house. The Bible says judgment begins at the house of God. You know, we're moaning about Congress and we're moaning about our leadership and we're groaning, and I understand it, and I'm groaning and moaning along with the rest of us. I don't want to lead you down a false road here and make you think I don't ever get grieved or quenched or churned in my spirit about things, because I very much do. But the reality is there should be so much more angst in the life of the believer over the church house, over God's people. This passage tonight, Psalm 85, is something that God placed on my heart from some personal time with Him. And it comes to us here, this passage tonight, at a time in the nation of Israel, and there's a cry coming out of this passage tonight. There's a cry. And the cry is for glory, God's presence, to return back to the land. And today, the pastors prayed this psalm. We prayed through these verses together. And I want to read them to you. So you follow along in Psalm 85. Are you there? Would you say amen? Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory, notice carefully now, that glory may dwell where? In our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Now this passage was written as a cry for God's manifest presence and power to return. Please remember that when you read the Old Testament, God's presence, His continual abiding presence, as we know it now as the Holy Spirit, was with the people, but was not yet in the people. That's why when Jesus said, it's expedient for me, it's better for me to go away, because when I go away, I'll give you another, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who will come and will be with you and will be ever in you. Because wherever you go, once you're saved, guess what? Jesus is always there. Okay? The Old Testament saints didn't experience that. Now, they had the presence of God with them. And this is why many times you'll hear writers, and especially guys like David, will say, Lord, restore unto me. Or they'll say, Lord, take not Your presence from me. Don't remove Yourself. We want to know that You're here. And God gave them some very visible signs, oftentimes, to show them, yes, I'm here. Sometimes it was miracles. Sometimes it was the Shekinah cloud of glory. Sometimes it was a moving of nature. And they was letting His people know, I am present. Amen? I'm present. You need not worry. But when Jesus left, He left us with something better on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came, right? And so we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And God's people were coming back to a land, listen carefully, they were coming back to the land of Jerusalem after being in captivity for years and years by the Babylonians. And all they saw when they got home was devastation. All they saw was ruin. Things were not the way they used to be. And the question is, God, are You coming back? Have You seen this place? When the Babylonians left, they torched the temple. They wrecked and ravaged the city. It was ruined. And many people feel this way about our land, about our country. Sometimes I find myself reminiscing about the days when I lived in England with my family. One day my son said to me, Dad, what do you think you miss most about living in England? And it was a hard question because there are some things that I miss. But it didn't take me long to give him an answer. I said, Nathan, I'll tell you what I miss. I miss what I thought America was. Because now, having lived here, going on 10 years now, I realize the reality of the way things actually are. And sometimes, like the nation of Israel, despite the fact that they were in captivity and they were not in their homeland, they were thinking, wow, if we could just get back to the land, if we could just get back home, things will be right. And they arrived, and it's a train wreck. Billy Graham said, we've lost sight of the fact that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. We've lost our reference point. We don't have any moral philosophy to undergird our way of life in this country. And our way of life is in serious jeopardy and serious danger unless something happens. And that something must be a spiritual revival. For the nation of Israel, their land was in ruins. Worship was conducted in the rubble, and this returning remnant had a lot of work ahead of them. And to make matters even worse, they get back to their homeland, and the Samaritans are there, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. They hated them. And so there's three words I'll give you: rubbish, rubble, and resentment. That's what the Jews walked back into. That's what they came home. This was their land that they wanted to get back to, and they got back, and this is what was waiting for them. Gone were the days of God's glory. In fact, God's glory had left a long time ago. Ezekiel saw God's glory depart and never came back. What a sight it must have been for the great prophet to see the Shekinah glory ascend from off the temple. Could you imagine the horror tomorrow, waking up, and it's the only thing I can think to compare this to, and realizing you're not saved? Thinking, somehow in the night I lost my salvation. Maybe that would strike fear in you. It would for me. I would be on my face calling every pastor I know. I'd be like, I got to get this back. And when the Shekinah glory ascended from off the temple, it was like God's presence just said, I'm out. God could no longer stand the filth and the pollution that His people willingly were partaking in. And His presence was gone. And it was a hollow feeling. So what does this psalm mean for us? How do we take a text like this and apply it to the details of our life? Not only individually, but corporately as a church. Well, to be clear, we're not the nation of Israel. And we have no special covenant promises, but we do have God's promise to all people concerning repentance and renewal and revival. And while as believers we have God's Spirit ever present, and aren't you glad you can never lose your salvation? Okay? You're never going to wake up tomorrow and go, it's not going to happen. But here's what I do know. What is often missing is His moving within us. The moving of God's presence in our life. The sense of this is God and He's working in me and He's working around me and He's working through me. Is God at work in your life is the question. Or maybe like the old prophet, you're in the valley of dry bones. This passage can be applied to obvious aspects of our life as children of God and heirs of His promise. Something more than national repentance is needed. We need revival. There needs to be a cry in my heart and a cry in the hearts of God's people for His glory again to reign. I read this. Revival and salvation always go hand in hand. Reformation only changes the outside, but revival changes the inside. Revival changes the inside. And so, in seeking God for Himself and praying that as we seek Him, revival will come, I use that phrase because I think it's more encompassing than just simply praying. There has to be submission and obedience. You can't separate obedience and revival. You can't separate repentance and revival. So I want to give you three thoughts as we get ready to move into the main text tonight. Please know this about revival. Number one, revival always begins as a personal desire for God. Chad said something tonight. I don't know if you caught it, but he said something tonight that was so true. There's no new formula. You guys know that? In fact, the book we're reading is called Old Paths, New Power. There's no new formula. There's nothing new. In fact, a desperate desire to know and grow toward God is the beginning stages, a desire birthing in our heart to say, I don't like where I am right now spiritually. Now, some of us are here, we're there, we've been in this moment, but that's about all it was. But this is how it starts. Number two, revival comes personally before it comes corporately. And sometimes what happens is we start praying that so-and-so would be revived or they would be revived. Listen, as the old preacher of years ago went out into the woods and prayed, and this was his prayer, Lord, bend me. He didn't pray for his church. He said, God, bend me. Bend me low, put me in the dust, break me down and bend me. Let revival come personally to me, God, before it comes to the church. I told our pastors that the spirituality level of our church can never rise any higher than where we're willing to go ourselves as the leaders of the church. There's to be greater accountability. And every revival that has happened started from the revivals up in the north of our own country to foreign fields and into China and into Africa, into Uganda. There's a common thread that every revival that has ever happened started with individuals and a small core group of people, and then it spread like fire. You see, remember this, there were sparks before there was a blaze. There were sparks before there was a blaze. And number three, revival ignites the church before it touches the culture. I want us to let that sink in for a minute, that revival ignites the church before it touches the culture. Someone said, if churches were on fire for God, we would not be spending millions of dollars on conferences and programs and events trying to figure out better ways to get people into the church house. People would see what God was doing and couldn't help but come out and see for themselves. How many of you in here like fire? We have any pyros in here? There's something wonderful about a fire, but there's something magnanimous about a bonfire. Now, spending a lot of time in England, every year, a couple times a year, there would be bonfires. How many of you know what I mean by a bonfire? I'm not talking your little Florida fire in your little metal pot in your backyard. Okay? I'm talking a bonfire where the fire's at the wall and you're over here, you're sweating. You're like, man, that's a hot fire. Woo! How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's the image that I want you to have in your heart when we think about what God is doing by way of a fire. That it's so seen, the heat is so strong, like you just see it and you're like, this is look at this fire, right? So before Life Action comes in January, as a church, we need to be seeking the Lord, preparing for what it is He wants us to do in our life, asking Him to expose to us the dark corners of our heart that we don't want Him messing with. How many of you have ever told the Lord, okay, Lord, I surrender all, and then God's like, let's talk about that, and you're like, all but that. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. We want to set aside time. You know, the early church prayed for 10 days and preached for 10 minutes. We have to be going back to the Scriptures, seeking God the way He has told us, I will be found. And so once a month, on a Wednesday, possibly a Sunday, depending how the calendar falls, we're still working this out, but once a month, I'm going to be speaking specifically on prayer, revival, and seeking God. Until Life Action gets here. So there'll be a once a month on a Wednesday night that'll look similar to what's going to happen here in just a few minutes. We're going to set some time aside to pray. We're carving out, I think, one day in November to have an entire day devoted to this on a Wednesday. And so I want us to look at Psalm 85 now. Almost like a prayer guide, if you will, to look at this text and say, okay. And so I've given us just five words that I want us to write down and to do personal application with this evening. And the first word I want us to understand tonight is the word realization. Realization. In verses 1 through 3, there's a realization of what has happened, of what God has done. And you can't look at these verses and not be captivated by the writing of the musician here as he pens this out. And he says, look at verse 2. Lord, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And all of God's people said, I mean, that's why it says Selah there. Like, just read that again. That's so good, isn't it? These verses help us realize what God has done for us. It brings adoration in our heart toward God. And so we will start with this praising God for His grace. Praising God for His deliverance. Praising God for His forgiveness and for His mercy. We take this passage and we think of our own life and we say, God, thank you for forgiving me. Amen. Covered my sin, that when you look at me, you see the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So there's this realization that we come to. Number two, there is what I've just simply entitled recognition. Turn us, O God. There's a prayer of restoration, the idea of God. And we sing this song here. Give us clean hands and what? Pure heart. For God to turn us. Have you ever found yourself saying, God, turn me, bend me, change me? You know, so often we're on our knees and we're praying for other people. We're saying, and we need to do that. We need intercessory prayer. I get that. And I'll actually be talking about that in the weeks ahead. But our heart has to be right. You know, we're praying for our spouse. We're praying for situation. We're praying for this person that annoys that. And it's like, God, look at it. Verse 4, turn us. You know, I have discovered something. People have a short memory. Some of us have forgotten all the great things God has done for us. And it doesn't take long for us to forget God's mercies. This passage here is very relational. And I want you guys to know tonight that a symptom of revival, I want to write this down. A symptom of revival is right relationships. When you're saying, Lord, turn me. I know you'll deal with them, but deal with me. I want my heart clear and my conscience clear. And I don't want aught or envy or jealousy or bitterness. I don't want anything between me and any other person. God, turn me. Turn me. Revival is when you seek to make things right. Do you know how many times I've heard people say this to me? I can't even tell you guys. I've had so many people say, well, as soon as they come to me, we'll work this out. As soon as they come talk to me, as soon as they... Aren't you glad that God didn't take that position with us and sent Jesus to us? It's a godly, righteous thing to go and say, let me be the one to make this right. And so you're like, well, you don't know what they did and you don't know what they said. I know Jesus went to the cross for my sin. If you're harboring something towards somebody else, you can't have revival. You can't. You don't wait for somebody to come to you. When you turn toward Christ, and you come back to the cross, we're having communion Sunday night. I'm actually going to talk a little more about this. Your heart's desire is to make things right with people around you. Because there's a recognition that God had been angry with us, but thank the Lord He's not anymore. Amen. And then we move from this realization of what God has done, and then this recognition of we need to change ourselves. And then number three, we move into this request. And here it is. Notice these requests. They start to come. Wilt thou not? This is the start of what I've titled on my notes, the heart's cry. This is the heart's cry. So on your handout, there's three things. It says, number one, revive my blank. No, it's left blank. There's nothing coming on the screen for you to fill in because this needs to be personal. Revive my what? This is a personal request. Revive my love for you. Revive my heart. Revive my mind. What is it, Lord? Revive my... Second one is revive our. Maybe your marriage is in desperate need of revival. Maybe your relationship with your teenager or your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad. Maybe there's conflict in your home. And maybe it's a cry to say, God, revive our homes. And then revive your, and I'll give you this one, okay? Revive your church. Locally, but also globally. There's a movie that was just released. It was a Christian movie. It's called The Insanity of God. It's a story of a missionary who... I tell you what, I'm not going to spoil it for you. Chad and I they're going to release the movie to be shown in churches, and we're actually going to show that movie here at our church. They did a one-night showing only. Angela and I took a couple in the church that were discipling with us, and then we met Chad and Christina there. And to see what our brothers and sisters are going through in other parts of the world, to watch the persecution of the church, and to see people come out of the other side of unbelievable things and still worship the living God was so humbling to me. It was so convicting. We came in for prayer the next morning. I could hardly talk about the movie. It hit me in the heart so hard. And I realized as I watched that movie again that God is doing a work in lots of other places all around the world. And by the way, did you guys know that Faith Baptist Church is not the only act in town? There's other good, godly men and women who love the Lord and who are seeking Him. And thank God for them. Amen. We are not in competition with them. Somebody came to me and said, hey, did you know I was going over here? And I'm like, no, I didn't. And I'm like, you know what? Great, good for them.
Praise the Lord.
How many of you know who Andy Stanley is? You know Andy Stanley? He's the son of... Yeah. He has a huge, massive two churches in Georgia. He's probably 25,000 people. It's insane. I listened to him tell a story. And he was talking about when he started his church and they were growing. And he said things were happening. And he said it was just every day he came in, it was just this weight of pressure. And he said, I was just so overwhelmed by everything God was doing. And he said, one day I'm sitting in my office and there's a knock at the door. And he said, there's an elderly man there, short little elderly man. He said, and I recognized him, that he was the pastor across the street down the way with a little church of about 80 people. He said, and there were so many people coming to our church that we were parking in his parking lot. And he said, I thought, oh man, I'm in trouble now. I'm parking on this man's land and he's going to come give me an earful. You know how old preachers get, right? And he said, hey, Andy. He said, I just wanted to come over and let you know that on Sunday mornings when I drive by and I see all the cars starting to swell up in your parking lot and I see you guys parking across the way, I just get on my knees and say, Lord, bless him. Get him, Andy. Get him. He said, God broke my heart. He said, because I never offered up a prayer for that man or his church. You see, there's a desire in this text, isn't there? Look at it carefully. Will you revive us? Look at what he says. That your people may what? Rejoice. Oh, Christian. Have you lost your joy? You know what's so sad to me? Is that there's so many miserable people who claim to be going to heaven. Did you know God's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom? These folks had lost their joy. Do you know why? Even though they're back home. Even though they're home in their land. This is where they wanted to be. They've been in captivity. They're finally home. They're in their land. Do you know why? Because happiness is not found in a land, but in the Lord. That's why. I've come to this conclusion in my life, and it's been a hard road. I just think that sometimes God's really not that concerned about our happiness as much as we think He is. And I really don't think that God really wants us to be all that happy here. I'm actually preaching on covetousness on Sunday and contentment. And has God ever taken His word and like a mirror just gone, take a look at you? That's what covetousness does. It makes us realize that I think I have too much invested here and not there. And so there's this request, Lord, please revive us again. We want to rejoice. Grant us this salvation. Save us from this mess. And then there's what I would just simply call respond in verse 8. And I called it that because I want you to notice carefully what it says here. It says, I will, what's the next word? I will hear. One of my prayers every single Sunday morning, early in my office, is God, I know a lot of people will be here, but help them to hear. Help them to heed what they hear. You see, you know that your children have heard you when they heed you. You get that? I know when my boys were young, I know they did not have a listening problem, right? They could hear, but the problem was they had an obedience issue. Because they could hear me, but the problem was they didn't always heed me. And I think the problem that we find in many of our hearts is that we hear these things, but we're not heeding them. Heeding is responding to what you hear. It's the desire of our heart. Lord, you spoke to me. Let me obey you. And as I was taught very young and related on to my boys, delayed obedience is Delayed obedience is disobedience. Notice now, there's this danger. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Do you guys see that? I'm going to listen in verse 8. For he will speak peace unto his people and to all his saints. I know God's got something good. I'm going to receive his peace. But, notice, let them not turn again to what? Folly. And this is the danger of turning back to folly and sin. To have what we would call in the ministry an emotional charge. And then stray away. Dr. John Phillips, in one of his commentaries, gives his testimony about being born in Wales and growing up there and the spiritual awakening that shook Wales to the core. And I want to read this to you. Here's what John says, Dr. Phillips. He says, I was born in Wales where a great spiritual awakening took place at the turn of the century. Astonishing things happened. Miners were gloriously saved. Instead of oaths and curses proceeding out of their mouth, they came out of their terrace cottages in the morning singing the songs of Zion. Public houses, he's talking about pubs and bars, public houses closed down for lack of business. Can you imagine if the bars in Pasco started to shut? There's like nobody in there buying booze and getting drunk and all of the wickedness and shenanigans that goes on. In Cardiff, the capital city, policemen found themselves walking the streets with little or nothing to do. Jails and the courts remained largely empty. Church leaders from all over England and across the seas came to see what was happening. They went home praying that the revival fires might spread, and spread they did into numerous countries. The revivals crossed the Atlantic and broke out among the Welsh miners of Pennsylvania and elsewhere. I've actually been to some of these mines in Wales, and I remember going down one of the mine shafts with Angela, and right before we got to go down into the mine shaft, there was a huge big sign on the elevator that said, you know, where will you spend eternity? That's a great thought to be thinking before you're going hundreds of feet down into the pit of the earth, right? There's a huge big bench that the miners would sit on before they would actually get onto this elevator, and on it had all of the scripture verses of the Romans Road. And they just left it as it was. But then John says this. He says it was a time of great national joy. However, it did not last. First, there was a counterfeit revival with demonic overtones. Then he says, emotion played too large a part in the revival, and there was no doctrinal undergirding of the movement. People were content with the emotional, the exotic, the exciting, the charismatic, and no foundation was laid for the future. Now he says, one can walk through those Welsh valleys today, and I have, and see no trace of the revival. Churches which opened up in the wake of revival are now boarded up for sale, or used as garages, in some cases turned into mosques. The Welsh people, one of my dearest buddies, Dave Bennett, is a Welshman who is in ministry. He says the Welsh people, however, seem to be, and remember, Dr. Phillips is Welsh. The Welsh people seem to be more interested in socialism than salvation. And the preaching of communism has greater attraction than the preaching of Christ. The psalmist feared as much for his own homeland, hence his word of warning against the neglect of God's salvation, against the neglect of God's word, and returning back to folly. You know, some people say, well, revival never lasts. I think Billy Sunday summed it up best as only he could when he said this, and I quote, "They tell me revival is only temporary. So is a bath, but it does you and everyone else good." told you before what Alistair Begg said about Scotland. And they asked him, how is it that Scotland, that was once a launching point, an ascending place for preachers and missionaries, how has it come to what it is now? He said, well, hang on, America's about to find out. And this is why I give us this last point of reassurance in verses 9 through 13. Surely, in verse 9, His salvation is nigh unto them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. The cry was for God's presence. Do you guys see that? Tell me you see that. They wanted to experience God, and in experiencing God, they would have revival. There's reassurance here, folks, that God will do what He has promised. And I want you to know that we have a God who always comes through for us. This was ultimately fulfilled in its finality, if you look at verse 10, when it says mercy and truth are met together. Do you know where mercy and truth met? On the cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Do you know what was in the ground and sprung up from the ground, from the grave? Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. This was a foreshadowing. This is a prophetic word of what Jesus was going to do. He will spring up and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Friends, do you realize that this was a promise that they were waiting for? But thank God we're on this side of this thing. When Jesus went to Calvary, He ultimately fulfilled and satisfied the demands. He took on God's wrath, and we now can experience spiritual increase in our life because of the Spirit's work in us. And we have the promise that God will lead our steps. And so, friends, our prayer tonight is that, Lord, we seek You. God's people all the way back here in Psalm 85 knew the value and the importance of God's glory, God's presence. You guys remember the rain the last few days? Kind of hard to forget, isn't it? There was something that happened in the rain, though, that's easy to overlook. And we live in Florida, so we see the sun a lot, don't we? When the clouds came, you looked up, and you knew there were clouds. Am I right? Okay. There was an overshadowing. And this is what God's presence was like. And this is what they were praying for. Lord, overshadow Your land, Your people, with Your presence. And we as His people, we want to seek and cry out to Him that He would once again reign supremely in our own life first, because it starts with us, that He would reign in our church, that He would reign in our home, and that ultimately He would reign over those in our land.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.